We don't like waiting, do we? We just don't like waiting because waiting is hard for us to do. And there always seems to be something that makes us wait. We don't like waiting to be seated at a restaurant or even waiting for our food to be served. Just a couple weeks ago, Kendra called me here at the church late afternoon on Friday and said, I forgot to put the meatballs in the crock pot. Not quite sure what we're going to do for dinner. What do you think about ordering pizza? I said, well, hey, I love pizza. The kids love pizza. That means no complaining at dinner time. Sounds like a great idea to me. So I told her I would take care of ordering it and I'd pick it up on my way home. But it's almost 5 o'clock on a Friday. Where would be the quickest to get pizza? Well, Little Caesars advertises hot and ready, which means you don't need to pre-order. You can just walk in, tell them what you want, and they'll hand you a hot and ready to eat pizza. But knowing better, I still pre-order to ensure that it will be ready when I arrive because I don't like waiting. So on the phone, they tell me it's going to be 15 to 20 minutes. Now, before I get off the phone, I inform the person on the other end that it is currently 5:01. You said you promised 15 to 20 minutes. I will be here at 5:21, the later time that you promised. So I arrive at Little Caesars at 5:21 on the dot. And guess what? It's not ready. They tell me I'm going to have to wait another 5 more minutes. Now, 5 minutes, not that big a deal, is it? But as I'm waiting for my pizza, I feel the need to calmly explain to them how I'm feeling about having to wait an extra 5 minutes for my pizza. We don't like waiting because waiting is hard for us to do. Right? We don't like waiting in lines at the store. Don't get me started about waiting in traffic, right? We don't like waiting to hear about a new job. How about internet speeds? Right? If you're a child or a youth, you don't like waiting to grow up. If you're a parent, you don't like waiting for maturity in your children. Some of you probably don't like waiting for this sermon to end. But we just don't like waiting. Waiting is hard for us to do. And nowhere is that more accurate than when we've been wronged. Let me tell you how I have recently responded to being wronged. We drove to my parents' house in Tennessee. They live near Nashville. It was this last Christmas. So it's about a 10-hour drive. So we're driving along, everything's going great. And then all of a sudden, this car comes flying up alongside me, cuts right in front of me, causing me to slam on my brakes as he continues on down the highway, weaving in and out of cars. Oh, it's on now, right? I start fuming on the inside, and I'm thinking to myself, man, I hope there is a state trooper up ahead to nail that guy. Because I wanted immediate justice. Well, maybe a half hour or so later, I'm driving along, and just up ahead, there's my impatient friend. And he's currently stuck behind a slow-moving vehicle. Now the wheels start turning in my head. Okay, no state trooper to fulfill my desire for immediate justice, but I can get this guy back myself. Okay, so I speed up a little bit, hug the bumper of the car just in front of me, just enough to ensure he can't cut in front of me and get around this slow car. And as I get up alongside the slow car, all of a sudden, my speed magically matches the speed of the slow car next to me. And my impatient friend is now stuck behind both of us. And I can see in my rearview mirror that he is clearly not happy about the slow pace, and he's making that fairly well known to me. But I'm just smiling to myself, kind of, you know, thinking, I got him, right? I got him. That jerk is now stuck behind this jerk. And we're going along, everything's fine, until my wife kind of goes, well, why are we going so slow? Well, I'm trying to teach the guy that cut us off 40 miles back a lesson. Well, that was the end of that. But you see, we want to make things right now, right away. We want to retaliate and get justice immediately. We don't want to wait for justice or vindication when we've been wronged. None of us like delayed justice. And it happens when we're driving, doesn't it? It can happen at work, right? Somebody makes our job difficult one day, and we wait and plan for an opportunity to get back at them. It can happen at church. Somebody offends us, and we keep a record of that filed in the back of our minds, ready to crack open when the time is right. It can happen anywhere. Somebody wrongs us, either intentionally or accidentally, and the urge to retaliate hits us like an uncontrollable gag reflex. And it happens to all of us at some level. We've all experienced the hurt of mistreatment and misunderstanding. Such hurts come in a variety of forms, right? An intolerable work situation, domestic conflicts, overbearing parents, rebellious children, a treacherous friend, a petty parishioner, a gossipy neighbor. Our natural tendency is to retaliate, to lash out, to return evil for evil, an eye for an eye. Or we bottle it up and allow a slow grinding ferment. There's just something within us that wants to make things right immediately. And we're not going to sleep until we get or see justice. Enough of this unjust suffering stuff. It's just not right. And that reaction seems fairly reasonable, doesn't it? I mean, how else are we as believers to live in light of undeserved pain and misery? How else are we to handle it? How are we to respond to unjust suffering? Now, I'm not talking about suffering when we've been wronged or getting what we deserve. We all know what it means to pay our dues or suffer the consequences for our actions. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about undeserved suffering at the hands of someone else. Probably this week, many of us will be on the receiving end of some unkind words spoken to us for no reason other than they just decided to say something unkind to us. Well, we don't deserve those words. They're not fair or even true. So how on earth are we as God's people to respond to that? How are we to respond to unjust suffering? James is going to address this very issue in our text this morning. Our text is found in James chapter 5. James 5, 7 through 11. And James is going to give us three instructions. Three instructions of what we should do in the midst of injustice and persecution. Three instructions of what to do in light of unjust suffering. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me or scroll with me to James chapter 5, 7 through 11. You can follow along in your text or on the words or with the words on the screen as I read it aloud to you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. James's first instruction for what we should do in light of unjust suffering is this. Wait for the Lord's coming. Wait for his coming. The Lord is coming back. Looking in at verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until
the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Be patient. The coming of the Lord is near. So James is saying, in the midst of unjust suffering, when you have been wronged by someone, be patient. Wait for the Lord's coming. And nothing should bring us more hope and encouragement in the midst of unjust suffering than the fact that Jesus is coming. James then gives us an example of this kind of patience by using the illustration of the farmer who patiently waits for the early and late rains, which will produce the precious fruit of the ground. You see, farmers are always looking for rain. Their crops, their livelihood depends on the weather. We would expect a farmer to be checking the forecast and looking and anticipating rain every day, right? They are heavily dependent on the rains for their crops. So they wait and they anticipate and they look for clouds every day. Thinking about waiting and anticipating makes me think of a story of my own kids. So every day I'll call Kendra when I leave here to let her know that I'm on my way home. And many of the times before I get off the phone, I can hear her tell our 2-year-old daughter, Ari, that Daddy's on his way home. Well, she immediately runs to the window at the front of our house and waits there. Now, it takes me a full 10 minutes to get home. And yet she stands there and waiting and anticipating my return home that whole time. So then she sees me as soon as I pull up in front of the house. And I can see her kind of through the window getting all excited and kind of jumping around. And she comes running out the front door just to meet me as I open my car door. And she's yelling, Daddy, the whole way with this big old smile. You know how much that means to me as a dad? I mean, I can't tell you how much I love and cherish that moment. But how many of us are that way with the Lord's coming? How many of us wait and anticipate His coming every day? Jesus is coming. Are you waiting and anticipating His return? The God-man, the King of Kings, is coming to make things right. We don't know when, but we do know for a fact that He is coming. Life does not and will not continue like it is. It might be today. Might be tomorrow. No one knows for certain, but we do know there is an end to all this unjust suffering. Things will change. Many people mock this idea of Jesus coming back again. And although we don't overtly mock it ourselves, sadly, we don't fully embrace this amazing truth. The same Jesus who spoke out against unjust suffering while walking on this earth, the same Jesus who endured unjust suffering to the utmost for us, is coming again. Now, that doesn't mean we just stand outside staring at the clouds all day long. After the farmer plows the ground, prepares it, and plants his seed, there's still much to be done for the harvest, to prepare for the harvest. He doesn't just sit around doing nothing, right? As he waits for the rain and anticipates the harvest, he fertilizes the ground. He's preparing his barns. He's making sure his equipment is tuned up and ready to go when the time comes. In the same way, as we wait in anticipation for Jesus coming, which could be at any moment, we must keep working for the Lord and serving Him and living for Him. And that's what it means to wait and anticipate His coming. That doesn't mean that it's going to take away all the suffering right now or that life is going to be easy in the meantime. But it should change or influence our actions and our attitudes in this life. It would be very healthy for each one of us to be reminded and to think to ourselves every day, maybe today, we are to wait and anticipate that day. It should never slip far from our hearts
and minds. Like the farmer waiting and checking for the rain, or the child waiting at the window for his or her daddy, we too should be waiting and anticipating his coming. I love the words to the old hymn titled, "Jesus is Coming Again." The last verse in chorus says this, "Standing before him at last, trial and trouble all past. Crowns at his feet we will cast. Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon. Maybe evening, and maybe soon. Coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is coming again." So we should live every day with the realization that Jesus could come at any time. Trusting in the Lord's promise of his coming will give us patience to endure wrong treatment, to endure unjust suffering, knowing that he will right every wrong. Wait for his coming. And when he comes, he's going to judge all the wrongs, and everything will be made right. He's going to judge. So James's first instruction for how we should live in light of unjust suffering is to wait for his coming. Wait for the Lord's coming. The second is this. Wait for his judgment. Wait for his judgment. But we want justice now, right? Our tendency, as I mentioned earlier, is to lash out and retaliate, right? Get even. We don't want to wait for that person to get what he or she deserves. We want justice now. When we are under pressure or being wronged in some way, it is easy to get frustrated and want to take matters into our own hands. We want to take our offenders by the throat and teach them a lesson. But James commands us to wait on Christ. Wait for his judgment. And what does that mean? In the most ultimate sense, when Christ returns, he is going to mete out justice on those who have persecuted his people. We are called to deliberately allow God to handle the situation in his own time and in his own way. The righteous judge is coming, and he will judge fairly. Jesus gave us the ultimate example with his own life here on earth of how we should respond to unjust suffering. 1 Peter 2:23 says, "When they hurled their insults at him," talking about Jesus, "he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." And that's our example. What does it mean to entrust ourselves to him? Well, I believe part of it means to heed the words of Psalm 55, verse 22, which says to cast your burdens upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Similarly, 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7 tells us to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, casting all our anxieties on him. When we are suffering unjustly, we are to cast those burdens on him, the righteous judge. Unless we can see beyond the one who has wronged us, we will retaliate. That's the natural and carnal response. But those who are causing our suffering will answer for their actions. Wait for his judgment. Don't take matters into your own hands and try to be the judge yourself, lest you be judged. Every so often, one of my kids will get mad and hit one of their siblings. Now, the person who hit their sibling is going to be disciplined for their actions. But then the sibling who was hit will often decide to retaliate, take justice into their own hands. They didn't want to wait for their sibling to be disciplined. They're thinking, well, I didn't deserve this, so he or she hits them back. Well, now both are in trouble. Had the one child waited for me to take care of the situation and not retaliated, he or she would not have also now needed disciplining. And what do they usually say? Well, he hit me first, as if that justifies his or her actions in return. Now, we can kind of chuckle at thinking about the kids doing that, but it's not as funny with adults who should know better, is it? And sadly, we do it all the time. In fact, the prisons are filled with men and women who decided to take matters into their own hands and retaliate. But closer to home, maybe our spouse does something that hurts us. And we want justice now, so we respond with a mean, sarcastic remark. We see this all the time in the athletic realm, don't we? One athlete fouls another and gets away with it, and the fouled athlete retaliates, and 9 times out of 10, he's called for it. But when we take matters into our own hands, it makes things infinitely worse. Infinitely worse. When the spouse responds back with a mean, sarcastic remark, does it make things better or worse? Always worse. When the athlete, when he or she retaliates, they're then called for a foul or a penalty and often is even thrown out of the game, making things worse. Don't take matters into your own hands. Rather, wait for the judge. Wait for his judgment. Because not only are those who wrong us accountable for their actions, but so are we. The righteous judge who judges fairly is coming. Look at verse 9 of our text. It says, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." James warns us not to groan, grumble, or complain against one another. Far too often when we are wronged, we bottle it all up and end up venting our frustrations on those around us. And on the outside, we may appear to have patience in the midst of suffering. But on the inside, we've become a tightly wound spring, exploding at the slightest touch on those who are nearest us. I know there have been times where I have been wronged, and then I've been so angry, but I've bottled it all up inside, with the result being nothing but me being snappy or short with my wife and kids at home. Here in our text, James is saying that those who point fingers and complain against others will be subject to the disciplining hand of God. Now, Romans 8:1 reminds us that God doesn't judge believers with condemnation or hell. However, he doesn't let our bitterness and bad behavior go without discipline, just as a loving father disciplines his children for their own good. Wait for his judgment. Don't take matters into your own hands and seek immediate vindication. The righteous judge is coming, and he will judge fairly. He's coming, and when he comes, he will judge those who have wronged us. And not only will he judge those who have done wrong, but those who have patiently endured will be rewarded, blessed. James instructs us, 1, to wait for the Lord's coming. 2, wait for his judgment. And 3, he instructs us to wait for his blessings. Wait for his blessings. Verse 11 of our text says that we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. And James gives us the example of Job, perhaps the greatest example of patient endurance under excruciating suffering. Though Job endured incomprehensible personal, financial, and physical losses, he refused to give in to the revenge reflex, demonstrating his real faith through genuine patience. And James reminds us that Job's suffering was temporary, eventually giving way to abundant blessing that reflected the compassion and mercy of God. In the same way, those who patiently endure hardships today can only rely on God's promise of ultimate reward and blessing, whether in this life or the life to come. In the end, we will receive the crown of righteousness. We will be vindicated for maintaining our faith in the Lord through the trials and suffering of life. We are to wait patiently and live godly lives, knowing a time is coming when God will make everything right. And he will reward the righteous with blessing upon blessing. God can and will bless and fill those holes left by unjust suffering. But often we have to wait for his blessings. You might be thinking, Andy, you have no idea what I've been through. My husband has absolutely ruined my life. Or my son has abandoned me in my old age when I've needed him the most. Or this person has taken everything from me and made my life miserable. Can God really make that right? Can God really make up for all of our losses and pain and suffering? I mean, does he really know how to bless us in a way that's worth it? Because that's hard to imagine. I mean, eternal reward, crowns, that's great and all, but I'm still suffering right now. All the kids tease me and make fun of my weight at school. Or my husband or wife ran out of me or are verbally abusive. The surgeon botched my child's surgery. Is it really worth it to patiently endure? Is it really worth it? 4 years ago, we decided as a family to drive back to Illinois again for Christmas. And we thought it would be better for us to make the 15-hour drive with five kids if we drove through the night. That way the kids would sleep, there would be almost no traffic, and it would be great, right? Well, we were wrong. It was awful. Okay? Just awful. We decided to leave Christmas Eve to drive through the night and surprise my parents and my sister's family by being there and arriving first thing Christmas morning. Well, the plan was for the kids to sleep through the night. That plan backfired. So the whole day before, on Christmas Eve, I was working at Costco. So Kendra had to finish packing and load the car on her own while watching the five kids, 8 years old and younger. But she did it, and they picked me up 5 p.m. from Costco, and we were on our way. And again, they were supposed to sleep through the night, thus sleeping the whole trip. But they didn't sleep. Brielle had a cast on her broken arm from her shoulder all the way down to her fingers and couldn't get comfortable, thus leading to her loud cries of frustration. Judson, who was 1 year old at the time, was also not sleeping and making his displeasure well known. So Kendra was constantly climbing back and forth into the back seat to try and either nurse or soothe Judson while at the same time trying to calm Brielle down. Emmett kept falling asleep in kind of a weird position and getting a crick in his neck, to which he also voiced his displeasure. On top of that, the kids who were sitting in car seats, which was all but one, their legs kept falling asleep, which made things miserable for all. Mariah was too excited to sleep. Even after our threats of, if you don't sleep, you're going to have to take a nap at your cousin's house while everyone is playing, to which then came tears of panic. And we needed gas. But there were no gas stations open at 2 or 3 a.m. on Christmas morning on this particular stretch of the highway. I was utterly exhausted and at my wit's end, realizing that I just can't drive through the night anymore. Kendra was feeling car sick from having sitting in the back for so long. And then it started snowing, making the roads slippery and dangerous. I mean, it was awful, just terrible. The whole drive was terrible. But when we pulled into my sister's driveway and surprised everyone on Christmas morning, it all changed. The shocked faces and excited screams from the cousins and the tears of joy from my parents made it all worth it. It was all worth it. I don't know how he will make our suffering, make up for our suffering. I just don't know, but he will. He promises to do so. When we see Jesus, it will all be worth it. This journey is hard, and it's really not fair. But the glories and the blessings we will receive in heaven are all worth it. And somehow our responses to being wronged matters. It's hard to even imagine. But God promises that it will be far better. And we have to trust in our God's promise of blessing for those who patiently endure. We have to trust that. And again, God can and will bless and fill those holes left by unjust suffering. But often we have to wait for his blessings. Let me read a couple more verses of scripture that I believe will encourage all of us this morning. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." 2 Corinthians 4:17-18 says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Wait for his blessings. It will all be worth it. How are we to respond to unjust suffering? Wait for the Lord's coming. Wait for his judgment. And wait for his blessings. He is coming to make everything right. Evil will be judged, and righteousness will be rewarded and blessed. Essentially, to sum it all up, what I'm saying is, wait for Jesus. Wait for Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, how long? How long before we can boldly shout the glad song, "Christ returneth"? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so we wait for your coming, and we wait for your judgment, and we wait for your blessings. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.